Someone asked, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment?" So you would assume the response would be a single commandment, right? What does he say? Well, actually, it's love God and love your neighbor. That's simplified, I know. But here's what he says. Neither can be separated from the faith. Both are essential elements of a life lived for him. That's the core. That's the heart of the issue. Or we see it in Matthew 21 when the religious leaders ask him, "By whose authority do you cleanse this temple?" And he says, "I'll answer you when you answer me. By whose authority did John preach?" And of course, they couldn't give a good answer because they'd rejected John. And Jesus' response was intended to show their hypocrisy. You want to have a conversation about authority? All right, let's do it. And of course, they're actually unwilling to do so. Hypocrisy was the issue at the heart of the matter, not authority, and Jesus knew that. And we have something similar here. Jesus isn't trying to shame or embarrass the woman. He's trying to show her that she's asking the wrong questions and that there's something deeper she needs to deal with. And I think this is our problem when it comes to worship. We're asking the wrong questions. Should we have a piano and an organ and hymns, or should we have a praise team? Should we stand or should we sit? Should we raise our hands or should we kneel? I think we're asking the wrong questions, and that's what we see here. She has a question about where she should worship, because again, the Samaritans and the Jews disagreed about the location of the temple. And he says, listen, the real issue is not where, but who and how she should worship. Two issues, not one. She's got one. He's like, that's not even the most important. Here's two way more important, who and how. Who she should worship is Jesus, and he reveals that to her later in the passage. By the way, we already knew that if you'd been reading John, because he says in John chapter 2, he himself is the true temple. That's what we talked about last week in Isaiah 6. Who should we worship? Christ. So we won't review that too much, I hope. But now in telling her who, Jesus also reveals how. In telling her who she should worship, he's revealing how we should worship. She's focused on the outward ritual. He's telling her worship is so much more than that. And that's what I want us to look at today. So how should we worship? If you're taking notes, notice number one, we should worship spiritually. Verse 23, we should worship, he says that specifically. The Lord is seeking, by the way, that's great news. He's actually seeking worshipers. Isn't that a good to hear? Because again, just as we saw in Isaiah last week, he has to lift the veil in order for us to see him. We can't lift the veil on our own. So then he is seeking those to whom he can lift the veil. And he says he's seeking those who will worship him in spirit. And I want to say from the beginning that the first part of this message is weird. You ready? It's just weird. That's just how it is. So here it is. We must understand that worship is a supernatural event that involves the entirety of our person. We want to talk about what songs we sing or where we sing them or what our posture is in worship, and all those are important. But they're not essential. They're not the most, not the vital, most important thing. The most important thing we learn is that worship is a supernatural event involving the entirety of your person. If you have a good translation of Scripture in front of you, that word spirit, you'll notice, is not capitalized. Do you see that? That's because he's not actually talking primarily about the Holy Spirit, though the Holy Spirit is certainly an essential element of worship and the power and director of our worship. We'll talk about the Spirit later. Exceedingly important because he's God. But that's just not what he's talking about here. Instead, he's talking about our own spirit and the fact that worship is a spiritual event. Worship is a spiritual response to Christ. To put it into terms that we sort of used last week, it's a journey into the spiritual realm, or more precisely, it's a recognition that we already exist in that spiritual realm. It's an acknowledgement that this world is not simply the things we can physically see. And instead, it is the recognition that we occupy a complex and spiritual world also, where the Lord is working and operating and doing things that we may very well not be aware of. Do you believe that today, church? We actually live in a spiritual, it's physical, but it is also a spiritual world. And God is at work, as one of my favorite preachers, John Piper, says, that God might be doing a billion things, and we might be aware of like three of them. Okay? So God is working in miraculous spiritual ways all around us, and worship is a spiritual event. I know that sounds funny and sort of new agey or something like that, but I don't mean it that way. What I do mean is that similar to the way Isaiah saw the reality of God seated on a throne, ruling and reigning in glory, when the veil that separated the two worlds was removed, so too is worship an act of recognition that even though we cannot see it, that world does exist, and as spiritual beings, we do live in that world. More importantly, most importantly, it is a recognition that God is at work in that world and in the physical world as well, in a way that we may not be aware of or that we are not privy to. And one of the things we do in worship is acknowledge and admit that God, in all of his greatness and glory, is at work. What I'm trying to get you, the principle I want you to understand, is that there is more to this world than our eyes can see. And worship is one of the ways that we acknowledge that and recognize that that's true and engage in that. And I know that sounds, like I said, weird, because we just don't think that way very often. We don't consider, like, you're on your way, you know, your commute to work. You're not considering the spiritual realities around you. And I'm not talking about weird, spooky, you know, what was the guy that wrote all the novels where there were like angels behind everything and demons behind all the bad stuff? I don't remember his name, but I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying we live in a world, like I am made up of both body and spirit and soul, right? We live in a reality that is both physical and spiritual. And worship is one of the ways we acknowledge that. It's the place where heavenly and spiritual realities bleed into our physical and worldly reality. And when we gather for worship, we are occupying that place between the two worlds, standing, as it were, with our feet in both realities. And again, if that sounds too strange for your ears, I would suggest you do not rightly understand your salvation. If that's too weird for you, salvation's way weirder, okay? Because I don't think you fully grasped what happened to you at salvation, because one of the things that happens when we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, in fact, the way we're able to accept Christ as Lord and Savior, is that the Lord removes the veil from our eyes that's caused by our sin. A veil that has, up until that point in our lives, kept us from seeing him and the world and our sin as it really is. And when that veil is removed, it allows us to see both ourselves in our own sinful condition and the Lord in all of his saving glory. That's what happened last week with Isaiah. Right? It's what Paul is describing in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled for those who are perishing, for unbelievers," he says. Why don't unbelievers share the gospel or understand the gospel? Why don't they hear it and immediately believe? He says it's veiled. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So then our own sin, as Paul points out, the ruler of this world, who is Satan, sin and Satan, blinds us to the spiritual realities all around us until, by God's grace, our eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit's power and we are able to see Christ and accept his offer of salvation. That's how you became a believer. Yes? Agreed? That's how you became a believer. By acknowledging that spiritual reality around you and accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that's why worship is essential. Because it is, in one sense, a kind of spiritual reenacting of Christ's saving grace. It is the continuation of the thing that he began. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, right? It is that continuation. He's opened your eyes to the spiritual realities around you. And now what we do when we come in here on Sunday morning is we say, yes, I see it. I'm a part of this. I want to do whatever it is. I want to obey you completely in the spiritual and the physical. Worship then is going back to the well, recognizing that spiritual realm and the one who rules over it. By the way, this sort of removing of the veil or having eyes to see the spiritual. We see this all over Scripture. 2 Kings chapter 6, Elijah prays his servant will see the spiritual realities around him, and the Lord reveals to him that they are surrounded by an angelic army. Israel's enemies are around them. He sees that in the physical world, and Elisha prays, Lord, let Gehazi see the spiritual reality, and he says, there's this wicked, evil army around them, is an angelic army. Gehazi saw the physical reality. Elisha showed him the spiritual reality. We see something similar in Daniel 3. When King Nebuchadnezzar peers into the fiery furnace, and he sees not only the three Israelites who he had condemned, but also that he saw them in the physical world, but also Christ, who was there to keep them and protect them from danger. Remember, I see one, and he looks to be a son of God. For the briefest of moments, Nebuchadnezzar saw the true reality as the veil was lifted that kept him from seeing what really was. We see something symbolically similar in the story of Paul's conversion, where he sees literally a great light and hears the voice of Christ. And later, when he's become blind, and Ananias prays over him and the scales fall from his eyes, symbolizing his blindness to Christ, now being removed. He's become a believer. And now worship in the church is intended to do something similar. And I'll say again, if that sounds strange to you, if you're concerned that it's too spooky, I would just remind you that we are made up of both material and immaterial parts. We're body and soul, physical and spiritual. And so in that sense, tapping back into the spiritual realm in worship and seeing the Lord as he actually is, acknowledging him as he actually is actually the most natural thing we can do. But of course, the only way we can do this is through the power of the Holy Spirit. I told you we'd get back to the Holy Spirit. You can't talk about worship without the Holy Spirit. We see in Philippians 3, it says exactly that. And Jesus himself says, just a few verses later, that God is spirit, which means he's invisible and divine, as opposed to merely human, life-giving and unknowableness. By his grace, he reveals that to mankind as he did in the person of Jesus Christ. And so then worship is a kind of spiritual communion between you and God. It is a supernatural activity. Now that puts things in a different perspective when we come in here on Sunday morning, doesn't it? We might say, well, that's all well and good, Pastor, theologically speaking. It's good to know these things are true, and we can all go home and say, like, I've learned a new theological truth or a new doctrinal truth. That's fine. It's good. But what does it mean for our actual worship service? How might we apply such a truth when we come into the building on a typical Sunday morning? And there are probably a billion applications and inferences that can be made. Let me reserve us this morning to just three. First, write this down. If worship is a supernatural or spiritual event of communion with God, That means it is vital and essential. And by vital, I mean literally life-giving. A thing necessary for our spiritual health and well-being because it is a direct result of our spiritual awakening, our new birth and salvation. Okay, so that's the first thing. Practically speaking, if worship is a supernatural event, that means it is essential, vital, and life-giving to the follower of Christ. Unbelievers do not worship God. They worship, we've learned that many times before, they worship idols, perhaps not the little statue idol that we think of, a gold, you know, image or whatever, but they worship, they certainly do worship, but they don't worship God. In fact, they cannot worship Him. Paul says unbelievers cannot please God. Only believers can. And as we saw last week, our worship is a direct result of our salvation. Like Isaiah, once we recognize the reality of God, we cannot help but worship God. We've been designed this way. It is good, and as I said, essential. And this is why it worries me. Because I know what I sound like is like a nagging mother, a mother hen, when I bring this up. But it's not that. This is why I worry when I see believers who do not view worship as vital. They gather with their church irregularly. They are not wholly engaged while worship is happening. There's two different things, right? So we some of us do not commit ourselves to worship, like being here. And others will be here, but we're sort of disconnected, disengaged. Some folks allow other things to have priority over worship. Some people sort of clock out, check out, count the ceiling tiles. I can remember as a child, I knew exactly how many ceiling tiles between my seat and the front of the stage. Any right? How many pews? 14 pews. I knew, you know, Mr. So-and-so sat in pew 3 if he's not here, you know, so whatever. We've all been there. They're disengaged. This worries me on a pastoral level. In fact, if I could just put it as plainly as I can, because I don't want to be misunderstood, you cannot be a healthy and growing Christian without actively and faithfully participating in the regular prescribed means of worship in the local church. I say that again. I say this unequivocally, without hesitation, without, here it is. You cannot be a healthy and growing Christian without actively and faithfully participating in the regular prescribed means of worship in the local church. If growing in Christ and having a healthy spiritual life is important to you, and it will be for those who know Christ and have been saved by Christ, then you will be faithful to gather with your church body and participate in the means of worship prescribed by God in Scripture. I don't mean that you will never miss a Sunday. We would like to go on vacation sometimes too. I don't mean you'll never be sick. I don't mean there might be a day where you are so distracted by whatever's going on in the world around you, at some issue at home or some issue at your job, that you're like, I don't even remember the songs we sang. I think I just went through the motions. I'm not saying that's a good thing, but I'm also saying I recognize those things happen. I'm not suggesting you're never going to miss or that you're never going to be disengaged, but if the regular practice of your life is to be irregularly here, to irregularly gather, or if the regular practice of your faith is to come here and sort of check out during the musical portion, or maybe it's the sermon part that you check out, I don't know, but to just sort of be here but not be here, that is a real concern for me about the condition of your heart before the Lord. I mentioned before that we should participate in the means of worship prescribed by God in Scripture. When I say that, what I'm talking about are those things Scripture has commanded us to do as a body of believers. The things that are explicitly commanded of those who've come to know Christ. We're talking about singing praises to God with our assembled brothers and sisters, as we're commanded in Psalm 100. We're talking about listening to the teaching of the Word in the sermon, as we're commanded in 1 Timothy 4:13. We're talking about praying, as we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and celebrating the ordinances, as he instructs us in 1 Corinthians 11:24. We're talking about practicing the fellowship of the body of Christ through acts of love and service, as is made clear in 1 Peter 1:22. If we're not doing those things regularly and faithfully, if we're not committed to those things, listen to me, you cannot be spiritually healthy, because those things are in and of themselves spiritual and commanded. They are the regular means of grace, the way you receive spiritual nourishment, and thus failure to do them leads to malnutrition. Hence, worship is vital. Of course, that means, second, worship is an issue of the heart. It has to do with the spirit in our innermost being. The Lord is not satisfied if we are simply going through the motions. Many of us grew up in a church where we went through the motions. Didn't even think about what it meant, what the things I was doing meant, right? I got up, I sang, I did the thing. Many of you grew up in a background that maybe you had a different liturgy where you would stand and kneel and say the prayer out loud, but you didn't have to think about it. You weren't engaged in any way. Your heart wasn't in it as long as you went through the motions. This right here says that is exactly wrong. The Lord is not looking for us simply to follow the steps with our hearts far away. In fact, one of his greatest criticisms was reserved for those who follow the letter of the law, but whose hearts were nowhere near him. If worship is something we do in the Spirit, then our spirit must be longing for and yearning for Christ. And listen to me, if your spirit has been made alive by Christ, then your spirit will long to interact with Christ. Yes? And if you can miss Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and feel no ache and no longing in your spirit and no desire for Christ or the things of Christ or the people of Christ or the word of Christ or worship of Christ, check your heart, church. That's terribly scary. Worship is not something you can take or leave depending on your mood or schedule or preferences. It has to be the fuel for your soul. When I was a church planner, just out of seminary, we had a guy who regularly stood out in the hallway during the musical portion of our worship service. And I was leading worship, so I could see him, you know. In fact, we met in a school gym, and the entrance was like right about there. And I would be there standing, and I would see him, and he would just stand just far enough, like I could just sort of, he would sort of pace, and I'd see him every, 30 seconds or so. I'd see him do that, and he'd turn around. And as soon as the music was over, he'd come in. And so he never hummed, as far as I could tell, never hummed along to the tunes, was never in the room for worship, completely disengaged. So one day I asked him, "Brother, why don't you come in during worship? Why don't you join us?" And he said, "Well, you know." And I said, "No, I don't." And he said, I just don't care for all that noise. It's loud. I just don't like it. Plus, we stand the whole time and my feet hurt. Why can't we sit down, Pastor?" I wanted to say, "You stand in the hallway the whole time." But I didn't go there. But I don't know if it was the Holy Spirit. Maybe, or else just my own youthful inexperience that caused me to say it. But when he said that, my response was, "Oh man, well, if that's true, you're going to hate heaven." he looked at me and said, "Because Scripture says it is loud, absolutely full of singing and shouting." I'm very uncomfortable about that, but that's what it says. If you're hoping to sit down, heaven describes worship as dancing. I'm even more uncomfortable by that, right? I'm a Baptist. We don't dance. You've heard Baptists don't believe in sex because it might lead to dancing? What? Dancing? I said, you're going to hate heaven. Because it's full of dancing and singing and bowing down and standing up. It's going to be a multilingual, multicultural, deafening experience, a full body celebration. And if the 15 minutes of worship we do in this little church is too much for you, you are going to struggle with heaven. This is what I said in my youthful exuberance. I don't think it helped, by the way. He didn't start coming in and feel really convicted, so maybe I should have said something different. But here's the thing. I don't think the man's problem was that it was too loud. He may have believed it was. It may have been too loud. I don't know. And I know some folks that have physical hearing issues, tinnitus. That's difficult. It's not what I'm talking about. But I knew the man, and I knew the real problem is he just didn't take worship seriously. He saw participating in worship as an option, not as essential. Worship wasn't a priority for him, and he didn't have a heart for worship. But if worship is a spiritual activity, and we're commanded to worship in the Spirit, that means we'll view participating in worship as, listen to me, serious spiritual work. And we will train our hearts to go after it. But of course, we do not worship simply in the Spirit and entirely based on our own feelings or the condition of our heart. That's not even Jesus' primary point in the passage. Instead, he says we must also worship biblically, or as he puts it, in truth. So we should worship biblically. We've already alluded to this when I gave you that list of things Scripture commands us to do in worship. Why would that matter? Because our worship must be bounded by the truth of Scripture. In fact, Scripture defines what worship is. And this is where Jesus was really going in the conversation with the woman at the well. This is actually his main point. She's asking where they should worship, because again, the Jews and the Samaritans disagreed. Jesus very clearly sides with the Jews. Notice what he says in verse 22. You, speaking of her and the Samaritans, worship what you do not know. We, referring to himself, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. And by the way, he's speaking ultimately of himself because he was Jewish. But his point is that the Samaritans, listen, they were wrong. This is not, when I say we worship in spirit, I don't mean we get to be like mushy and just however you feel, whatever the Lord tells you to do. No, that's not what it says. We have to worship according to the truth. He says, you Samaritans are actually wrong. You've misunderstood or you've rejected the truth, and it is the truth that matters to Christ when it comes to worship. The particular truth about worshiping in the temple is about to be done away with, he says, because he's come and he is the temple, etc. That won't matter anymore. But the truth and worship being according to the truth of Scripture, Jesus says that matters eternally. That's his main point. And as we saw last week, we cannot worship what we do not know. We certainly can't worship God rightly if we don't perceive him as he is. Likewise, our worship has to be governed by the truth of Scripture, not simply the way we feel or the way that culture would have us express ourselves or what the way we've always done things, tradition. None of those things are what bound worship, what bind worship and frame it. Scripture is. Worship must be governed by the Word of God, because true worship is an outpouring of our spirit in response to who God actually is. It's a response to the truth. And therefore, we must get the truth right. And again, I know we keep going back to Isaiah, but that was kind of the point. That's why we started there, because that's what we saw last week. He discovers the truth of God because God graciously reveals that to him. He removes the veil, which causes Isaiah to respond with obedience to God. And another name for obedience to God is worship. Likewise, our own worship must be spiritual and involve our innermost parts, our hearts for Him, but it must also be biblical, grounded in the truth as revealed to us in the Word of God. Look what He says to her. You worship what you do not know. His issue is not that she is not worshiping, nor even that she isn't worshiping with passion, but rather she's worshiping in a way that doesn't reflect the reality of Scripture. In the case of the Samaritans, God did inspire the other parts of the Old Testament that they had chosen to leave out of their Bibles, and He did command Israel to worship in the temple, which is located in Jerusalem. Those things, listen to me, were objectively true. And so the fact that the Samaritans were missing, that those things were missing from Samaritan worship, was a problem. And what this tells us is that worship must ultimately be governed and shaped by the truth of God's Word. Do you believe that today, Christian? When people hear this, they sometimes become uncomfortable, because what they envision are all these rules and regulations about worship. And they think those rules must somehow limit their freedom and thus limit their ability to worship. I have some very good friends that I love dearly who are believers, who are from a completely different denominational background, wing of Christianity. Okay, I don't know how to put that, but they go to a church that's not quite like ours. They're believers. They believe the gospel. They are brothers in Christ. Brothers and sisters of Christ, they just believe some different things than we do. They've been to our church. And I asked them, because I love them and I trust them, what did you think of our church? And, you know, you're going to this other church. What do you think? And their response had to do primarily with our worship. And they said, well, worship at Erie Side is just a little too controlled, a little too organized. We prefer worship to worship with a little more freedom. It stuck out to me. We like to worship with our seatbelt off. Off. Yeah, that's what they said. We like to worship with our seatbelt off. And I love them and I respect their viewpoint, even if I disagree with it. Because all I could think about was, I like to drive with my seatbelt on. Right? I mean, I get it. Because I'm the only one in my family that irons. And I iron a shirt. And then I get in the car. And I put the seatbelt on. And then I drive. And my drive is not long. But as soon as I get here, there is a wrinkle right there in all of my shirts. And it annoys me. But I recognize that small price to pay for not flying out the window when I'm driving much too fast on the way here. Right? So I don't think they quite understood. I don't think they realized that the image of a seatbelt is a good metaphor for what we believe about Scripture and worship. Because no one with any common sense would argue that wearing your seatbelt in a car is not objectively a good thing. Nor would anyone be foolish enough to argue that a law requiring you to wear a seatbelt somehow limits your freedom, unless by freedom you mean the freedom to fly out of your windshield and die if you get in a car accident. No, the seatbelt actually allows you to be free from the incredible danger associated with automobile collision. Yes? Does that make sense? And this is how Scripture works when it comes to worship. It keeps us in the lines designed by God. Or maybe this illustration will work. You might think of the rules of baseball. I looked it up a few years ago, so it's not recent. But the last time I checked, Major League Baseball's umpire handbook has 158 pages of rules. You say, wow, that's a lot of rules. Until you realize that it's only by playing according to the rules that the game works. If you want to understand the chaos of a game without if you want to understand the chaos a game without the rules would create, imagine watching a game without any rules. Pop-ups don't count as outs. players run whichever direction they want on the bases. Center fielder has a massive butterfly net instead of a glove. It's chaos. And what you discover is without the rules, it's not baseball, right? Ben has been playing Little League. And they're playing, it's not coach pitch. The kids are pitching. But listen, 10-year-olds can't pitch. They can't. They're lucky if they throw three strikes per inning. So what they do is after they've thrown four balls, they got to bring the coach in and let him pitch. Let me just tell you, these coaches aren't any better than the kids. But there's a part of me that's like, it's not even baseball. Just let them walk. They'll learn, right? Maybe they probably wouldn't. But that's the point. The rules matter. They make it baseball. Likewise, without the truth of, and by the way, if you break the rules, think back to the Houston Astros. What was it, 2017, 2018? What did we say? You cheaters. You're awful. Think about that team up north. They can't win legitimately. They have to cheat. You know what I'm talking about. Likewise, without the truth of Scripture, worship isn't worship. It might be some expression of what you think about God or what you think God wants you to say about Him. It might very well tell us something about you, but it doesn't tell us anything about Him. And He is the point of worship, isn't He? That is biblical worship. And as I said earlier, Scripture already tells us what we ought to do in worship. It already defined worship for us. And I want you to notice how strikingly word-centered, or as we put it here at Erieside, word-shaped, worship actually is. And if we intend to be a biblical church, worship must include this. There are five things. There's maybe more, but if we want to be biblical, worship has to look about has to have these five things, okay? Number one, we should read the Word, right? 1 Timothy 4:13. We should read the Word. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? That's not hard to figure out. Okay, number two, we should pray the Word. 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge that prayers be made for all people. Number three, we should preach the Word. 2 Timothy 4:2 quite literally says, preach the Word. Number four, we should sing the Word. Colossians 3:16, let the Word dwell in us richly and address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So the Word dwells in me richly, which I turn into Word-based songs. We sing the Word. And then number five, we should see the Word. This is the visual element of worship that we find in things like the Lord's Supper, as is commanded in 2 Corinthians 11, and baptism, as we see in Matthew 28. So this is what worship looks like. Now, these may all look a little different depending on the context of the church, right? This, if we think about it, this actually gives us a ton of freedom in worship, doesn't it? Because it could look a little different depending on the context of the church, which is why the music at my friend Kevin's church, who lives in Uganda, sounds different than it does here at our church in Cleveland. Or why a sermon at my friend Cecia's church in Mexico is in Spanish, but it's in English, mostly, here at Erieside, right? Why? Well, because we have tons of freedom within that framework. I'm also not talking about, you'll notice, it says nothing about whether we should sing with an organ or a band. This is not a conversation about tradition versus innovation. Because again, Scripture gives us a measure of freedom to organize our Sunday morning worship in a way that's recognizable and understandable to the congregation we actually are. I had a friend who was a missionary in Africa for many years, and he said when he came home, he's from here in America, but he was a missionary, and he said he had been there for so long, when he came home, he's like, the worship just doesn't even feel, he said, like worship to me anymore because my heart is there. But I know it's still worship. So those things are not the question. The That's the question of where should we worship. He's like, oh, you're asking the wrong question. The question is whether or not our worship is biblical. Ultimately, it's not a true worship service. It's not church if it doesn't include these things, because this is how Scripture defines worship. And this is what it means for our worship to be biblical. Now, does everybody see that? And everybody agree? Like, I didn't make that stuff up, right? Unfortunately, the modern church has turned worship into an industry. Listen, industry is always driven by consumers, which is why Sunday morning in most churches is more often than not shaped by the big business of worship than it is by the biblical standard. It's shaped by the consumer, not Christ. But Scripture is ultimately about Christ, and it's always pointing to Christ. That leads us thirdly and finally, true worship must be Christological. We should worship Christologically. We see it in verses 25 through 26. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. In other words, Jesus had just introduced essentially like a new teaching to her. He's telling her these spiritual things, and she goes, well, I mean, I know some. I understand. Remember, he said, because the time is coming and now is. So she goes, okay, I get that. The Christ is coming. I've heard of him. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What a cool little interaction. I can't wait to meet Jesus and talk with him, right? It's going to be so cool. He just knows our hearts and what we need. But this little interaction shows why it's important that our worship be biblically defined. The woman's trying to avoid the conversation getting personal by instigating a theological debate. Jesus answers her question with the truth of God's word, and in so doing, steers the conversation back to what? His initial point, that is, he himself, Christ. In other words, the truth of God's word about worship is what ultimately reveals Christ to the woman. And surely this should convince us that our own worship ought to be Christ-centered. But I say again, this is often not the case in modern worship. Either in the shape of the worship service, where there's smoke and lasers and it resembles a rock concert more than a church service, or in preaching, where every message is about me, my needs, my desires, you, what you can get from God rather than how you should give to him, or even in the songs themselves. The other day, the kids are in the car, and they said, Dad, can we do this song in worship in church? And they played this popular Christian song. I said, well, you know, it's not a bad song, guys. It's not heretical. The singer isn't saying wrong things. But I don't think it's best for worship in church. And they said, well, why? So I said, all right, what's the first line of the song? And they told me. I said, okay, you're studying subjects and verbs in school. Who's the subject of the first line of that song? They said, the singer. I said, okay, good. That paying for that education is working. I like it. What's the next line of the song? They told me. I said, who's the subject of that sentence? The singer. It's the singer. Okay. The third line. What is it? Who's the subject? They said, God. I said, no, you got that one wrong. Go back and listen again. They go, oh, it's the singer. I said, good. Now, who is this song about? From the back seat. Oh, like light bulb moment. The singer. I said, who is worship supposed to be about? And they said, Jesus. I said, do you see the problem? And now my point is not to nitpick every lyric of every song. There are good reasons to include first-person pronouns in songs. And today we sing a song like All People That on Earth Do Dwell, which is a song encouraging one another. So sometimes our songs are one another songs. Many of the psalms are first-person. Lord, I'm doing this. I'm failing. I'm not suggesting that a good Christian song could never say I or me or something like that. I'm not being pedantic, though I could be, because it's been within my personality. But I'm just saying that we lose the narrative if we make ourselves and our condition, or ourselves and our circumstances, or ourselves and our feelings, the central theme of worship, or the central driver of worship, when Christ should be. Does that make sense to everyone? We're going to talk in a couple weeks that our worship must all over entirely be Christological or Christ-centered, salvation, gospel-centered. So we'll get there, but I just want you to see that if we're going to be biblical, the songs have to be true, but they also have to be about Jesus. And this is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. So this is what I want us to do today. I realize some sermons are very emotional, and they prompt an emotional response. And so worship after that is really easy, because like you've just seen these great things the Lord does, or he's convicted you of sin or whatever, and it's easy to get up and worship. And I know that today's message isn't really like that. But I do want you to consider what we've been talking about. And think about how what we're about to do as we continue in worship is what God has commanded us to do. It's what God requires of us. In other words, this is obedience and our reasonable act of service to him. And that should cause our hearts joy, because we're doing the thing for which we were created, to serve God through obedience, and we call that worship. So I'm going to have the praise team go ahead and come up now as you stand for worship. Would you stand with us? I want to invite you to say a prayer right there as you stand. And the prayer should sound maybe something like this. Lord, would you turn my heart to you? Lord, would you allow the truth of your word that we've just heard, and the truth of your word as we saw last week, to work in my heart and help me worship you in spirit and in truth. And I want you to pray specifically that the Lord would use you to give him honor and glory in these next few minutes of singing. Lord, we thank you for this day. And I thank you that you've given us your word. I'm so glad for it. And so now I just ask, God, would you turn our hearts to you? Reveal yourself to us as you have in your word, and then turn our hearts to you that we may worship in spirit and in truth. Lord, inhabit the praises of your people, and let us give you glory and honor in these next few moments. We love you. In your name, amen. We're going to sing. Please join.